Certainly want to express my appreciation as well for those of you who are visiting with us. We have several in our audience who are visiting, and we're thankful for your presence, your encouragement to us. And we are always encouraged when brethren take the time out of their days during travels or whatever may be that brings them into our midst. It's an encouragement to us to have that like precious faith with others. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, in verses 28 through 30, a passage everyone is pretty well acquainted with, where Jesus, in essence, offers the invitation to the gospel. When he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is expressing a concept here that, and he says, "Come unto me all ye that labor," and it's not as if Jesus is suggesting that there are some who do not need him, that there are only some who do that labor and are heavy laden, but rather he's expressing this message to all, because we'll note in a few moments that we all have the same burdened and bear the same burden and are laboring under the same load. And therefore he says, "I want you to come unto me, those of you who are bearing this heavy load, and accept the relief that I'm going to give you. And in exchange for your heavy load, I'm going to give you a light yoke that I want you to take upon yourself and follow after me." So today what we hope to communicate really is the need that all men have for the gospel, first of all. The blessing that the gospel is to all men, and how it can be received, and what is demanded by God to receive the relief that he offers in this very text. And so first of all, I want us to ask ourselves the question, why is the gospel actually a blessing? Why is Jesus offering to relieve a burden? What is the burden that is born that he's wanting to help people lighten their load and exchange their heavy load for the light load that he offers? In Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 23, the passage tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, this is in the midst of a text that we're going to read a little further and more in detail later on, but essentially, Paul is communicating to the Romans by way of a letter here that there's no distinction really between mankind. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore, tracing it back to Matthew 11, 28 through 30, all then are those who are bearing this heavy burden and need to be relieved of it. In Luke, the 19th chapter, verse 10, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." And so his purpose is to be a redeemer, or to be one who helps those who are lost to be restored in their relationship to God. And in Matthew 20:28, a similar message is expressed when it says that Jesus, the Son of Man, came to be the ransom for many. And so Jesus lived his life with a distinct purpose of carrying forth the theme that we're going to look at this morning, and being able to relieve the burden that man is under, which we now know is the burden of sin. What caused man to sin and to be lost? That's the interesting thing, first of all, that we need to recognize and we need to understand about ourselves in our daily relationship with God. Even those who have obeyed the gospel and have since been relieved of this burden Jesus expresses, we have the same human tendencies that we have to battle each and every day that others do. So in Jeremiah, the 5th chapter, verses 23 and 24, and I want us to notice the sharp language that Jeremiah uses about God's people as they begin then to sin and rebel against him. In verse 23, "But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone, neither say they in their heart, Let us now fear Jehovah our God, that giveth rain, both the former and the latter, in its season, that preserveth us unto the appointed weeks of the harvest. They're suggesting that they don't need God anymore. This is the case with mankind of every generation and every era that has ever lived, that when men begin to be successful, when God blesses them abundantly, and that's what he is saying about Israel, or Judah actually, that he has blessed them abundantly, and yet they don't need him. They don't have any need of him. In Romans, the first chapter, verses 20 and 21, a similar expression is given of the Gentiles in their day and time. For the invisible things of him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse, because that knowing God, excuse me, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. We see what happens to mankind when he, in his mind and in his actions and in his life, departs from the guidance that God provides. And that's the reason the harsh language is used in Jeremiah when he talks about them, and the same in Romans, is when they have left God, when they have deemed him unnecessary in their lives, the expression, their senseless hearts were darkened. And in Jeremiah, the expression that they are a rebellious heart, they're revolted and gone. And so Jeremiah, back to Jeremiah in the fifth chapter, verses 7-9, he begins to describe in a little more detail why people began to trust in themselves and what causes them and what happens to them when they do. Beginning in verse 7 of chapter 5, he says, "How can I pardon thee? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that there are no gods." Or sworn by them that are no gods. Excuse me. "When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery and assembled themselves in the troops at the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses roaming at large, everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things?" The word "visit" there means, "Shall I not avenge these things?" saith Jehovah, "and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" The point being that once we leave God, we no longer have the bearing that we have when we're following him. And we take one step away from God, and that leads to a second, and a second to a third. And he said, "My people have gone completely in the opposite direction of what I've taught them to do." So down in verses 27-29 then, he makes this comment, "As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxed rich. They are waxed fat, they shine, yea, they overpass in deeds of wickedness. They plead not the cause of the fatherless, that they may prosper. And the right of the needy do they not judge. Shall I not visit," again the word "visit" meaning to avenge, "for these things? Saith Jehovah, shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" God says he's going to judge Judah. And the reason he's going to is because his prophet Jeremiah, as well as prophets before him, have been carrying the word of God to them, have been warning them about their trespasses, and they have refused to turn back to God. And so the point is, when we begin to trust in ourselves, as the 10th chapter, verse 23 tells us, we're lost trying to find our own way. "O Jehovah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." And so we do not have the ability to walk and live righteously without the guidance of our God and our Father. And so when we began to trust in ourselves, then we began to sin. We began to cease listening to God, and our lives become then in disarray. So then Jesus says to those of us whom we have done that, that he wants to exchange the heavy load of burden of sin that we carry for the light load of the yoke that he wants to place upon us, or wants us to assume. So in Matthew 17:5 then, what is the gospel? the gospel is going to be the expression of both the words of Jesus and the actions of his life. And so Matthew 17:5, when Peter has, shall we say, his epiphany on the Mount of Transfiguration and decides that it would be a good idea for him to build a tabernacle, three of them, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. God speaks out of the heavens and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." Now, that sets a very broad tone to us that we need to listen to the message of Jesus. Now, the message of Jesus is communicated to us in many ways. In John 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And so Jesus is now saying, "I want you to follow me." The passage we read at the Lord's Supper this morning talked about following in his footsteps, following in the footsteps of one who gave himself for us, who did not revile against those who took his life. We studied in the Bible class this morning, but rather prayed for their forgiveness. And so Jesus is setting the tone not only with his verbal message while he's on the earth, but also with the actions. And so as we look at Paul then beginning to defend or to make argument in favor of the bodily resurrection when life is over and at the second coming of the Lord, in 1 Corinthians 15, the very first four verses, he says this, "But now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." And so Paul says, he identifies the very heart and core, if you will, of the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, this is the gospel, this is the good news, the glad tidings, whatever phrase you have seen in your other Bibles. And this is the news, that is, this is the message that will, Matthew 11:28 through 30, relieve that heavy burden of sin you're carrying and exchange it for this light load, this light yoke that I'm asking you to put on, that I offer you. And so we now begin to look and try to follow a pathway, if you will, that leads us to the result of Jesus offering us or granting us that light load in exchange for a heavy burden. And in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 22, we see that these brethren have been obedient to the truth, that is the message of Jesus. They've heard the message of Jesus, and in hearing the message of Jesus and then obeying it, they have been born again of incorruptible seed. Listen to the verses. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which liveth and abideth." Now, what he's suggesting here is that there is a message, the gospel, that will save mankind. Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, it's the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth. And Peter is expressing the same thing here when he suggests that this message then leads you into some actions that will then help you become restored, if you will, in the eyes of God. And so now we go back to Romans, the third chapter, and we begin to read this text, and we see the real impression and impetus of this upon mankind who needs relief from his burden of sin. If you go back to verse 21 in Romans 3, it says, "But now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." A righteousness of God now has been manifested. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and all them that believe." That's the essence right there. This righteousness of God is going to come to those who believe in Jesus. Now he goes on to say, "For all have sinned all those that, let's see, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction. I wanted to get that part of that verse in there, that there is no distinction. Everyone who has this burden of sin can relieve it by believing in Jesus. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, in these words and these actions of Jesus, there is a configuration of a plan that is going to redeem man from his sin and therefore relieve this burden we're talking about, whom God set forth to be a propitiation or an atonement, if you will, through faith in his blood to show his righteousness because of the passing over the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be the just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus Christ. Now, essentially, the message of Jesus, which can certainly includes the actions of Jesus by his life on the earth and his death on the cross, resurrection from the tomb, and ascension into heaven, all of this combined message of Jesus, if we have faith in it, is going to provide redemption from our sins, is going to relieve this burden we're talking about. And so then we turn over to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and verse 22, and the writer there explains to us that there is an element involved in redemption in the history of God's dealing with his people. He says, and according to the law, I may also say, all things are cleansed with blood, and apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, Romans 3 told us we have to have faith in the blood of Jesus. Hebrews tells us that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So we've now at least identified one of the core items in the redemption plan that Jesus is offering in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. And in Ephesians then, when he discusses this purified, sanctified church that Jesus purchased, he talks about it this way, beginning in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 25, beginning, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word. And this washing of water with the word is defined just a little more clearly in a couple of other passages. Titus, the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 4. But when the kindness of a God our Savior and his love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be saved, or might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Then, of course, knowing that there is this washing involved, knowing that there is this blood involved, knowing that all of these things have to be worked together to bring about this redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we turn to Romans, the 6th chapter, and read, or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, and like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so also we might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Jesus' message tells us that if we want to be redeemed, if we want to be relieved of this heavy burden in exchange for this light yoke, that we need to follow the message of both his words and his actions and how they are combined together and communicated to us in the message of the gospel. And that is that we must be cleansed by the blood of this perfect lamb that's mentioned in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. And the way that we come in contact with that cleansing blood of that lamb is through the waters of baptism. And not because it's baptism as opposed to what some people think baptism should be. We'll talk a little about that tonight, but because it is baptism into the death of Christ, into the likeness of his death, and we there have then become obedient and have shown at least or have understood what the message of the gospel is and what it can do for us. Now, what must man do for this to happen? And this is the most crucial part of the redemptive plan. And I don't want to frighten you with all those passages on the board there, but in Psalm 105, there is an attitude expressed in Psalm 105 that is at the very, very core of man becoming obedient to his God by way of the gospel. Psalm 105, 1 and 2 says, "Oh, give thanks unto Jehovah. Call upon his name. Make known among the peoples his doings. Sing unto him. Sing praises unto him. Talk ye all of his marvelous works." Call on the name of Jehovah. Now, reflect back just for a moment, just for a few seconds here, to the problem that Jeremiah was dealing with Judah, to the problem that the gospel is talking about relieving for us, a heavy burden of sin, and understand that the reason for sin in the life of mankind is because he fails to call upon the name of the Lord. He simply doesn't do that. At some time or another, he decides against it. In Acts the 17th chapter, verse 30, Paul was speaking to a group of idolaters there in the city of Athens, and he noticed they had an altar to an unknown god, and he used that as a point of a beginning of a lesson to them, and teaches them, and concludes in Acts 17:30, after he has preached unto them about this god that they had an altar to, this unknown god, he says, "This unknown God that you are worshiping here ignorantly is the one who gave life and breath and being to all the creation. And now he says to you and the times of the ignorance of men who worshiped idols like you're doing and the times of this ignorance, God overlooked. But now he commandeth all men everywhere that they must repent." And so God is saying, through the message of his son Jesus Christ, through this gospel, he is now calling to account mankind and saying, "I am offering you a plan of redemption, but I am demanding that you repent and that you call on me." When the apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to him and told him to go into the city to hear what he must do. Toward the end of his stay with Ananias in the city, Ananias told him, "Arise and wash away thy, and be baptized rather, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And in Romans 10, 13 through 15, a text that we've studied several times here, and I hope that we haven't done so to such a redundancy that it's annoying, but we have talked about the fact that Paul says on that occasion, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then he goes into the related connections of, but how can they call on him in whom they do not believe? And how can they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? So he sets up the scene of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ being communicated for the very purpose of salvation. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so then he sets a pattern up of how people can then call on the name of the Lord. So we need to recognize then that the first thing we need to do is humble ourselves to the point that we recognize who has the solution. Who is the solution to the problem? We need to call on the name of the Lord. And in Psalm 105, again, verse 8, it says, "He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac." And so in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, in verses 15 and 16, when he says in the New Testament, to those who he has covenanted with in the New Testament, just the same as he did those in the Old Testament, he says, "Be ye free from the love of money, content with such things as ye have. For himself has said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee. So that with good courage we may say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What shall man do unto me?" So we recognize then that God is reliable to keep his covenant. So the one who is calling upon us to call on Him, to turn to Him, promises, vows to us, the one who sent His Son to die on the cross for us, made that much of a commitment to us, says to us, if you will but call on me, I will keep my covenant with you. You can depend on me. I will not fail you. So then we turn over to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and we find the Hebrew writer here talking about the covenant that God is going to make with His people as is prophesied back in Jeremiah 31. So this is just a reference to the prophecy of Jeremiah. And the point that we need to grasp, and we're going to try to work on here in the next couple of minutes here, is to so we understand that God does not covenant with nations today. He covenanted with Israel as a nation. He covenants with spiritual Israel by way of you, me, you, you, and you. Individually. The covenant is between me and my God. And as a result of that covenant that I enter into with God, I become a part of spiritual Israel. Let's look at Hebrews 8. Read just a sprinkling of this text. Verse 8 says, "For finding fault with him, he said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Skipping down to verse 10, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, for the least to the greatest, from the least to the greatest of them." This new covenant is not going to be a covenant with a nation, where the parents of the children of that nation, after 8 days, have the male children circumcised as an entrance into the covenant and into the kingdom, and then they teach them daily, Deuteronomy chapter 6, they teach them daily about the law. They have to learn the law. This new covenant is going to be with a group of people that when they become the children of God, it will be because they know the law. They have listened to God. They have called upon God. They have heard His gospel. They have responded to it. And now they're not going to be teaching everyone his neighbor, that is, those who are members of the Lord's body, those who are all covenanted with God, are not going to have to teach one another the covenant, because each will know the covenant because they have been enjoined by it and to it. So then in Romans, the 9th chapter, and in verses 6 through 8, Paul continues to try to point away from the covenant of Moses that God made through Moses with the people, and to this new covenant with Christ, which will relieve this heavy burden of sin. It is not as though the word of God hath come to naught, for they are not all Israel that are of Israel, neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of the promise that are reckoned for a seed. And so, Paul makes the point, as John the Baptist made the point, that God could raise up of these stones, John the Baptist said, children, the sons of Abraham, if he chose to. But what he has chosen to do is to covenant with mankind for the redemption of his sins, and through that covenant, man can become then, if you will, a child of God and become a part of spiritual Israel. So the seed of Isaac is the pathway. It is not just the fact that someone be Abraham's son, because Abraham had a son named Ishmael. And there's no promise through Ishmael, but the promise is through Isaac and through Isaac's seed, and Galatians 3:16 identifies that seed as Jesus. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed he saith, not to seed as many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ, which means that the promise God has made for salvation specifically involves Jesus Christ, as we've already talked about for that matter, but the promise itself was to come through Jesus Christ. Now, there is no distinction in people. People who are the fleshly descendants, if you will, of Ishmael have every right to salvation, just like the fleshly descendants of Isaac have every right to salvation. But all of them have to recognize Jesus Christ as the seed through which this promise was going to come. And then in verses 26 and 27, he says, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you, many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." So there we see is how the covenant is completed and is finalized, is when my faith in Christ allows me to put him on in baptism, and then I have become covenanted, if you will, with him. So why then do we repent and call on his name? And this is the crux of the matter. I'm going to talk about some passages you're very acquainted with, so I'm not going to turn and read these next few passages, but I want to tell you the story essentially, so you'll understand it. Psalm 51:4 is where David is lamenting his sin, the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and then the ultimate murder, if you will, of her husband so that he could take her for his own wife. And he confesses to God that I have sinned. Against you only, he says, have I sinned. And he doesn't mean that he didn't sin against Bathsheba or that he didn't sin against Uriah, but he means every sin I commit, no matter who I harm in my sin, is still a rebellion against God. I am rebelling against you when I sin and hurt other people. And so he is penitent about that sin. He feels the same way. His anger is riled in 2 Samuel 12 when Nathan tells him a story about himself using other unidentified persons in the analogy, and David finds out what this evil person has done to take advantage of a poor man when he had all of the king's riches and wealth and so forth that he could have. He became angry, and then Nathan told him, "Thou art the man." David became very, very penitent of the sin he committed. He committed a horrible sin in the eyes of mankind, as horrible as sins become in our eyes. And yet, he recognized it and changed from it. In 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verse 10, it discusses the godly sorrow of the brethren there who repented after they had allowed a fornicator to exist in their midst and had not reprimanded or corrected him at all. And so he comments on the sorrow that led them to repent. And he identifies it as godly sorrow rather than the sorrow of this world. Godly sorrow leads to life. The sorrow of this world leads to death. I'll leave for your reading Leviticus 6, 2 through 7. But it's a stipulation in the old law of what a man does when he harms another. When a man sins against someone else, if I take advantage of you by stealing from you, I take advantage of you by even finding your animal out on the road, knowing it's your animal, but it's outside your property lines, and so I take it and keep it for my... Any of these things I do as a sin, under the old law, it was told that you had to repay, you had to do proper restitution plus a fifth part, if you will, 20% more you had to do to make up for it. Genuine sorrow is what is needed. Remember the son, the prodigal son, what he said when he came to his father, who was so happy to see him come back, acknowledging his sin, and yet he said to his father, "I have sinned against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." That's sorrow. That's penitence. He came back willing to be just a servant in his father's household because he, as we might say in our jargon and lingo today, he knew he had blown it. He blew the deal. He had one chance and he blew it and he came home and said, "I'm sorry. I'm not even worthy to be called your son." That's the kind of sorrow it takes. Now today, the first thing we do is we read Romans 3:23 and we say, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so then we immediately try to lessen the danger, the evil, and all the things involved in sin and try to make it easier for people to repent. Nathan didn't try to make it easy for David to repent. He put the knife in and turned it a little bit, telling the story, because he wanted him to feel deep inside him the evil that his sin had done. And so then what does God command of those who call on his name? We must believe on his name, he says, or we'll die in our sins. If we do not believe on his name, we'll die in our sins. Remember Paul said, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We understand what Paul did, or Saul of Tarsus did, calling on the name of the Lord. He arose and he obeyed what he was supposed to do to call on the name of the Lord. And that's what believing demands. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verses 8 and 9, it talks about Jesus being the author of our eternal salvation to all those that obey him. And so obedience is the thing we need. But obedience isn't the problem. It really isn't the problem. We've talked about the problem. Penitence is the problem. Once we repent, there's no difficulty in us beginning then to do the right thing. In Acts 26:20, when the Apostle Paul is defending himself before King Agrippa, he points out to him, here's all I did. This is really all I did. I pointed out to them that they needed to repent and do works worthy of repentance. So when I repent of my sin, when I feel like David did about my sin, then not only will I repent of it, but I will begin to do those things that are the opposite, if you will, that are commanded and demanded in the service of God. We must confess Jesus as Lord. That is so, so important. Romans 10:9-10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We need to recognize Jesus as the Lord of our lives. We really do. And if we do not do that, then we will not, it will be because, first of all, we are not truly penitent about our sins, but it will not allow us to make the necessary sacrifices to carry this light load. Think about the load we're carrying now. Yes, we need to worship God. Why wouldn't we worship God? He saved us from this eternal weight that was bearing down on us that was going to cause us to be lost eternally. So finally, we must be baptized simply because he demands it. Now, we explained earlier the role of baptism in salvation. So you now understand what baptism does for you. So that also allows you to understand that it only does that for those who believe in Jesus as the Lord. It only does that for those who are baptized, that is, buried with him in his death, so that they can be raised to walk in newness of life. The things that Jesus asks of us to do, to quote, obey the gospel, that's our expression. That's on us. We do that all the time. We talk about a person obeying the gospel. They must hear the word, believe the word, repent of their sins, confess Jesus, and be baptized. We talk about that a lot, and that's true. That's the mechanics. But in fact, the natural acts that follow one who is genuinely sorry for his sin are all of these things. He then believes in the person who can save him from his sins. He naturally wants to change his way of life to repent of those things he's done. And he'll shout from the highest mountain that Jesus is Lord because he has saved him from his sins once he's been baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. Maybe those here this morning who need to obey the gospel. The gospel is for you, it is for me, and it does the same thing for you that it does for me and that is it takes that heavy burden of sin from your shoulders and allows you to exchange it for that light load, that yoke that is light, that Christ has asked us to carry on his behalf. We encourage you to respond to the Lord's invitation as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.